Please take your Bible and let's look at God's holy word together as we will consider Jesus' continued ministry when God incarnate came here to earth from heaven to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For he it is who will save his people from their sins, the Bible says. Matthew 14 records for us Jesus' continued ministry as he begins to make his way from Galilee to Judea, from opposition, rejection, and unbelief to the cross. The Apostle Matthew continues his gospel narrative of the life of Christ, now from the unbelief of his hometown Nazareth that we looked at last week, to the unbelief of Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Despite the opposition, rejection, and unbelief, Jesus continues his ministry as Israel's Messiah and Savior of the world. Jesus was virgin-born in Bethlehem to be the blood atonement on the cross near Jerusalem for the salvation of sinners. Jesus going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, Micah 5:2 says. Jesus will be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as in Revelation 13:8. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, John 1:10-11. We looked at that truth last Sunday when we considered Jesus' second final visit to Nazareth. He did do no many miracles there because of their unbelief, except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Matthew 13 tells us in Mark 6. Here is a marvelous thing. God incarnate is walking upon this earth in Israel. The creator of the world is walking upon his own creation. The eternal Son has come to earth in time to be the savior of his fallen creatures. This is a marvelous thing. The Bible says when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, sinless, holy, so that he might redeem those who were sinners, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4-5. This Jesus was going to do, regardless of opposition, rejection, or unbelief, from the multitudes or from his hometown Nazareth. This Jesus was going to do, regardless of their murderous hatred of the religious leaders or the unrepentance of those cities which most of his miracles were done. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8 says. Jesus came to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his beloved kingdom, Colossians 1:13 says. Despite and regardless of opposition, rejection, and murderous hatred of the religious leaders or the multitudes, irregardless and in the face of unbelief and the unrepentance, even among his own hometown, Nazareth, and even among his own disciples, like Judas. For the joy set before him, he endured such hostility by sinners against himself, despising the shame, and he was going to endure it all the way to the cross, Hebrews 11:2-3 says. He was going to finish the work the Father sent him here to do, until he could say on the cross, "Tetelestai, it's finished," recorded in John 19:30. The Apostle Matthew has recorded for us the good news of when and how our Savior came to overcome every depraved and demonic obstacle that lay in his path from Bethlehem to Calvary. And what we are reading now in Matthew 14 is just another historical narrative of when and how the depraved and the demonic were endured and overcome by the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, King of the saved. The King of Heaven has now invaded the domain of darkness. And the darkness did not overpower or comprehend it, John 1, 5 says. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death upon them, the light dawned, Matthew 4, 16 says. And the whole thing was a mystery to them. The whole thing was just a mystery to them. But we, as Paul says, speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. They didn't understand it. It was a mystery to them. They could not comprehend it. He came to Nazareth for the last time on his way to the cross. And in unbelief, all they could say in astonishment was, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They took offense at him. That's all they could come up with. The religious leaders, the multitudes, those in those Galilean cities, which most of the miracles were done, those in his own hometown, Nazareth, all in unbelief and unrepentance, opposed and rejected him as their promised and prophesied Messiah. It would seem by all natural logic that Jesus' ministry was a complete failure. Let me say that again. It would seem by all natural logic that Jesus' ministry was a complete failure. No one could account for the wisdom in his preaching and teaching. No one could account for the miraculous powers he displayed. It just all was so mysterious to everyone, except a little band of followers. And even a lot of what Jesus said and did was mysterious to them, especially when he talked about his death and resurrection. But Jesus continues in his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, regardless of how mysterious it was to everyone. So now Matthew reveals to us the King and his kingdom ministry mysteries, now from Nazareth that we looked at last week to Herod. And I want you to notice how mysterious Jesus' ministry is to the aristocracy. Matthew's historical narrative picks up where we left off last week, beginning now Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 and following. Let me read that to you. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." Let's stop right there. What I just read to you is historically documented. It's historically documented by Jewish and Roman historians, by Josephus and Pliny. This historical narrative in Matthew's gospel about Herod, John the Baptist, Herodias, and Herodias' daughter, and about Jesus in the first century, all historically took place. All historically took place. I'm not reading to you a myth or a story. I'm reading to you an historical account. It is written in other books. You can look in Roman historians and read the same account. You can read about Jesus. You can read about John the Baptist. You can read Josephus, the first century historian, and read about Herodias, Herod, the Salome, Herodias' daughter, Jesus. You can read about that. It's documented, not just in the Bible, but in other first century historians. I'll show you that as we go through these verses together. So let's just start verse 1 with Matthew's introduction to this tragic yet historical account during the life of Christ, during his messianic mysterious ministry. Verse 1 says, at that time. Let me just deal with that for just a minute. The apostle Matthew uses this literary device, at that time, as he connects the historical narrative of his gospel of Jesus from one event to another. You see that throughout this gospel. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as you read a little further, you get to Matthew 11:25. Matthew writes, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, and his prayer is recorded. Then in Matthew 12:1, again Matthew uses literary device. It says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, of course, the confrontation with the Pharisees. So you see, Matthew uses this literary device. And again, now here in 14:1, at that time, this is a literary device that Matthew uses to connect the historical events of Jesus. He will use that phrase actually throughout this gospel again and again. He will use it in 18:1, 24:10, chapter 26:55, chapters 27:16, and 38. He uses this literary device at that time over and over again to connect the historical narrative of Christ, and as he does here. This is Matthew's way of pointing to various times in the historical life of Christ as God incarnate. At that time, at that Kairo, Greek, often translated season or occasion or opportunity, or even a fixed time used other places in the New Testament. So I think the best way to understand these 12 verses I just read to you is to look at them as historical points in time. And that's kind of the way this thing is introduced. So as I read this, I kind of seen this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me break this passage down this way. Matthew 14:1-2 is at that time, is referring to the present time. Matthew 14:3-5 is now referring, looking back to a previous time. And then Matthew 6-11 is at the time of John the Baptist's death. And then verse 12 is at the time after John's death. So this thing is kind of broken up in little time phrases. The present time, the past time, the time of John the Baptist's death, and the time after John the Baptist's death. What is obvious here is how historically timed all this is as Matthew records this tragic story about this messed up family, along with Jesus' holy ministry. Puts them side by side. It's like, as he's telling us about the person and the work and the words of Christ for salvation, he's reminding us all this took place during a point in time in history as the rest of the world continued on as if God were not even there. But he was. And he intersected them in their lifetime, as Matthew points out here. At that time includes then and the previous events recorded in the Gospels. Just prior to Matthew chapter 14, as we read this event, Jesus has already calmed the storm. He's cast out demons. Thousands of people have been healed. Jairus' daughter has been raised from the dead. The 12 apostles are sent out to preach and teach and to heal. More miracles are recorded that he did in Galilee. And then Jesus' final visit to Nazareth has all taken place that leads up to this time. So it's at that time in history that a well-known historical figure is now introduced to us, Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, one of seven sons by one of Herod the Great's five wives. So Herod the Great had five wives, and from those five wives, he had seven different sons. Herod the Great is the Herod who sent his soldiers to kill all the baby boys 2 years and younger to Bethlehem, an effort to kill he who has been born king of the Jews. When the Magi came and said, "We came to worship him. Where is he? He has been born king of the Jews." This Herod sent his soldiers out to kill all the babies, boys 2 years and younger. That's Herod the Great. This Herod that we're reading about now is not Herod the Great. This is one of Herod's sons, one of his seven sons, and one of his five wives. Herod Antipas's mother is Maltase, a Samaritan. That is historically true. You can research that and read it for yourself. And I'll tell you more about Herod Antipas in a little bit. But let me just say, this Herod Antipas, as it says there, heard the news about Jesus. That's what it says there in verse 1. This Herod Antipas heard the news about Jesus. This is the historical time frame Matthew is now drawing our attention to in his gospel. He's drawing us to this time frame and to this person, Herod Antipas. Cross-references say that not only did Herod hear the news about Jesus, but that Jesus' name had become well-known in Mark 6:14. Luke says, and Herod was greatly perplexed. So you can add that kind of into verse 1. So Herod hears the news about Jesus. He's greatly perplexed because Jesus' name has become well-known. So Herod, in his perplexity, mystified, strangely enough, said, "Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead." Look what he says. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Wow, okay. I read that. I said, it seems Herod should have sent his servants to Nazareth so they all could have got the answer to their question, where did this man get these powers from? Well, Herod sent servants down, so you guys want to know the Nazareth synagogue. Well, he got his powers because he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. They're going, wait a minute, no, we know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. That don't fly. It's amazing. It's just amazing. Obviously, Herod doesn't have a clue about Jesus' messianic ministry. He doesn't have a clue. Jesus, his ministry, his preaching and teaching and healing ministry is all a mystery to Herod. Now, let me just tell you what is even more of a mystery, a profound mystery, as I studied this. Seems Herod hears this news of Jesus and thinks his powers are really John come back from the dead. We just read that. That's the news that he heard, that Jesus had miraculous powers. So when he heard that Jesus had miraculous powers, he goes, oh, there's somebody walking around who has miraculous powers. Oh, that must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. But let me give you a little bit more historical background in this text. Herod Antipas is one of Herod the Great's sons, as I shared with you. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom to his three sons. Now, he was given this kingdom by Caesar. And when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up into actually four parts. But three of his sons got three of those four parts. Another part was to Licinius. A little bit is known about him. His three sons that got these ruling territories in Israel were Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip II. Archelaus was tetrarch of Judea and Idumea. That would be southern Israel. In Judea, that's where the temple was, that's where Jerusalem is. So Archelaus is, his father's died, and now Archelaus is ruling in Judea. He's ruling in Jerusalem and Idumea. Actually, when Mary and Joseph come back from Egypt, they said, we don't want to go to there because Archelaus is reigning in Judea and this guy's a madman. Actually, tetrarch means four. So Herod's kingdom was divided into four parts. That's why it says Archelaus the tetrarch. But Archelaus was such a bad ruler. He's such a madman. Even Caesar couldn't even deal with him. And he was soon replaced by Pontius Pilate. He was soon replaced by Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea. So Herod dies. Archelaus now is ruler in Judea and Idumea, where the temple is in Jerusalem is. He's this kind of crazy madman, and Caesar disposes him and sends Pilate to take his place. That's one of his sons. Philip II, another one of his sons, was a tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. That is way up past Galilee in the northern part. And you can read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to look at that. And Herod of Matthew 14:1 that we're reading about, Herod Antipas, was the tetrarch of Galilee, Samaria, and Perea. So they all got this little part. Philip II's got the northern part. He's got Ithia, Trachonitis. Herod Antipas has Galilee, Samaria, and Perea. And Archelaus has Judea and Idumea, but he's replaced by Pontius Pilate. So these are the three sons of Herod the Great who has died. Herod Antipas has been ruling over Galilee, now get this, for over 30 years. He's been ruling in Galilee for over 30 years. When we read, he heard the news about Jesus, the first question I get is, what? Where has he been? Where has he been? The mystery is, where have you been, Herod Antipas? Jesus has been in Galilee for over a year. He's been in Galilee for over a year, doing all kinds of miracles, preaching and teaching, and this is your region. Actually, Matthew 4:23 says Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Matthew 4:23-25. Now, if Herod Antipas has been governor for over 30 years over his district of Galilee, Samaria, and Perea, the profound mystery is, where have you been all this time? Where have you been? You're just now hearing about Jesus? Is his aristocracy so far removed from what's going on within his borders? Is he so highfalutin, just dealing with the nobility and the aristocracy, he doesn't even know what's going on with the common people, what Jesus is doing? Is his infatuation with John the Baptist so far removed from the ministry of Jesus? He's so caught up with trying to imprison and kill John the Baptist, he doesn't know what's going on. And Jesus has been there for over a year in his Galilean ministry, doing all kinds of things. That we are just now reading here, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. He just now comes to his attention. He said to the servants, oh, well, this, what? This is John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's why his miraculous powers are working him. That's profound mystery, how he didn't know about Jesus' ministry. Obviously, Jesus' ministry is a mystery to Herod, as I pointed out. But there is a mystery in, to me, in trying to figure out why he is just now giving his attention to the news reports he is hearing about Jesus. Where have you been? You had your head stuck in the sand. Where have you been, Herod? If you read a little bit more of the story, he's been seriously preoccupied. But anyways, I don't have time to put that in there. But Jesus has been ministering. Here's my point. Jesus has been ministering right under his nose, and he seems oblivious to it all. This is his territory. And he seems oblivious to it all. God is walking right in his midst, and he is oblivious to it. How can you be oblivious to God walking on this earth, doing all these miracles, preaching and teaching? Kind of like today, the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ is recorded in the Holy Bible. His gospel is proclaimed in pulpits all over the world. And it seems he is oblivious to the unconcerned world. His word recorded in Scripture, for the most part, is basically ignored. People are just tooling along, doing their own thing, caught up in whatever their life is all about, and they don't even comprehend the fact that God has given us the Scriptures. The good news of salvation is proclaimed from the pulpits. It just seems like the whole thing is oblivious and ignored. A good picture of that is right here. Another profound mystery is what Herod comes up with when he does begin to give his attention to the news of Christ. This is a profound mystery. This isn't just someone risen from the dead that he said. This is John the Baptist risen from the dead. This is John the Baptist who this Herod Antipas, as we just read, beheaded. So I'm sure the guilt and the shame and the fear when he hears about this man walking around healing everybody, having reckless powers, he automatically says, well, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's coming to get me. I read to you, this Herod had his head chopped off. Amazingly, no one is remotely willing to attribute Jesus' words and works as that of God, as of deity, as the Messiah, or as God incarnate. They come up with everything but those truths. What Herod Antipas thinks is wrong. Jesus is not John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's God incarnate walking this earth. Jesus has miraculous powers because he's God incarnate. That's why. Herod's wrong. That was the problem at Nazareth. That was the problem with the religious leaders in Israel, as well as the multitudes. And that is still the problem today. Everyone looks at Jesus, hears him speak, witnesses his miracles, his miraculous powers as recorded in Scripture, and conclude Jesus was just a man trying to deify himself. He's just a man trying to deify himself. And that's kind of what Herod's trying to do here. His miraculous powers because he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's a man, a risen man with miraculous powers. No one liked the idea of a man making himself out to be God. No one liked that idea or equal with God. Actually, Jesus was attacked for that very thing. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." John chapter 10, verse 33 says, "And the Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" And then one more passage just to highlight this point. John 19, verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" They didn't like that. Exactly what Jesus was telling them. He was telling them that he was the Messiah, he was God incarnate, and they said, "Okay, you're just a man, you're trying to deify yourself. We don't like that." That's what they thought at Nazareth. "We know who you are. We know who your father is, we know who your mother is, your brothers and sisters, but you're just a man. What are you making yourself out to be, God?" Oddly enough, the Egyptian pharaohs did. They had no problem deifying themselves, making themselves out to be God. Or did the Roman Caesars? They liked to deify themselves. Or many Greek mythological figures did that. They deify themselves. And actually, many cults and false religions still do to this day. They want to deify humanity. That was a lie told to Eve in the garden. Satan says, "You'll be like God," in Genesis 3. That was the same lie people believe today. You're in control of your eternal destiny. You answer to no one. Everything revolves around you. It's all about you. Self-love, self-worship, selfie, selfie, selfie. Our world is enamored with that. Now here's the difference between heresy and truth. Here's the difference between heresy and truth. Jesus was not a man who took upon himself deity. Jesus is deity who took upon himself humanity. There's a big difference. The incarnation is God taking upon himself a human body through a virgin birth by the Holy Spirit without a sin nature. Everyone just wants to somehow deify Jesus' humanity. He was just a man, as if he was born with a sin nature like everyone else, and somehow the power of deity rests upon him, making him special. And so, that can go for others who want to deify themselves. That's heresy. That's heresy. But to get the order right. The scripture said the Messiah would be God incarnate. That he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Okay? Micah 5:2. Isaiah 7:14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, in Matthew 1:23. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Isaiah 9:6. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1 says, "All things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, John 1:3. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, and he names who the Word is. That's what everyone missed. That's what everyone missed. This was a mystery to everyone. Everyone accused Jesus of making himself equal with God, but Jesus was God who made himself equal to man in the incarnation. Just the opposite. And it mystified everybody. They just couldn't put it together. Herod hears the news of Jesus. What does he come up with? He's a man. That's what the first thing he said. He's a man, risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers at work in him. Wrong. He's not a man. He's the God-man. That's why miraculous powers work in him. But why John the Baptist, though? I mean, he could have said, just some man that's got miraculous powers, and maybe he's been deified, and we don't know, special powers, maybe demons are working in him. Some even thought that. But he said, no, it's John the Baptist. Why John the Baptist? Well, because look at verse 3. For Herod had John the Baptist arrested. He bound him and put him in a prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now this little passage of scripture, as I said in my introduction, is now looking back to a previous time in history. It's kind of like a parenthesis that Matthew's given us here now. This is why Herod thought it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Because Herod had arrested John and put him in a prison because John had called out his marriage to Herodias as unlawful. And he wanted to put him to death, but because of the people, he didn't do that, because the people regarded him as a prophet. Now this happened about a year earlier that we're reading right here. This happened about a year earlier. John had been in prison for about a year at this point right now. This was not long after Jesus' baptism by John and confrontation with the devil in the wilderness, recorded in Matthew 3 and 4. Actually, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, says this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. That was chapter 4. We're 10 chapters later, chapter 14. So this is a year earlier that Herod had arrested John and put him in prison because of what John was saying. These verses tell us why John had arrested and was imprisoned by Herod Antipas. The Jewish historian is going to help us here, Josephus. He records this, that Herodias was married to Philip I, and they had a daughter named Salome. Philip I and Herodias lived in Rome. Philip I, son of Herod, he didn't have part in the ruling in Israel. That was Philip II, who had the northern part. Philip I, there's also one of the sons of Herod the Great. Now, I just want you to know that none of these sons that I mentioned to you, by the way, are blood brothers. They're all half-brothers by different wives of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas, Josephus records for us, goes to Rome to visit his brother Philip I. Philip is married to Herodias. During that stay, Herodias Antipas seduces Herodias and she him. They decide to leave their present marriages and marry each other. Eventually, Herodias leaves Rome and is now with Herod Antipas in Israel, in Galilee. This is an unlawful divorce and a remarriage. Not only that, but Herodias is the daughter of one of Herod the Great's other sons, named Aristobulus. So Herodias is the daughter of one of Herod's sons, and she marries another son of Herod. Okay? So Aristobulus, like I said, is a half-brother Antipas by Herod the Great by another wife. So Herodias married one of her uncles twice. She married Philip I, and then she married Herod Antipas. So the so-called marriage is adulterous and incestuous. And so John the Baptist calls Herod and Herodias out on this numerous times. Verse 4 tells us that John had been saying, continuous action verb, imperfect. He kept saying it all the time. It's not lawful for you to have her. Herodias didn't like that. She wanted John the Baptist dead. Look at verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. And so he imprisoned him. It says there in verse 3, for Herod had John arrested and bound him and put in prison. Why? On account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. They didn't like that. She didn't like that. This is all recorded in Jewish and Roman history by historians, by the way, and recorded for us here in the New Testament, which lines up perfectly with history. Now, this kind of stuff that goes on in the world by the depraved and the demonic, which have no clue of the salvation there is in Jesus Christ, is like there is, it's just oblivious to them. This truth is, it's just oblivious to them. That's what we see here. This whole truth of Jesus and his salvation, the Messiah, God incarnate, it's just oblivious to them. Here is God walking this earth in Israel, in Galilee, and all they want to do is murder those who speak for God, like John here. That's all they want to do. They've been doing that for over 2,000 years. They're doing it today. Notice now verses 6 through 11. This is the historical time of John the Baptist's death. Unbelievably wicked. Unbelievably wicked, but historically true. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. Let me stop right there. This is now another time. There was a present time when Herod Antipas heard about Jesus and said he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Then there was a previous time that Matthew records for us when Herod actually arrested John. And now we have the record of when John the Baptist is actually killed. He's beheaded. Herod's birthday, it says there, and when Herod's birthday came, a time of drunken debauchery and an opportune time for Herodias, because we know what Herodias thinks about John. And normally, when you research this, women only danced on special occasions. Usually the men would get around and they would dance. But on special occasions, maybe some women would come out and dance. And you remember the story in Esther, how she wanted to have Vespasian come out and dance and she wouldn't. And so he banished her from the kingdom. But anyways, here, the daughter of Herodias dances in the midst of those Herod's birthday party. Now this is Herodias' daughter, Salome. Her name is Salome, according to Josephus, a first century historian. Her name's not put here, but you can read this account in historical records. She's a young teenager. Some would say 14, at most maybe 18. This was a plot of Herodias to send out her daughter to seduce her husband because of her hatred for John the Baptist was so great. This is tragic. This is twisted. This is sick. Notice verse 7 and 8. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here in a platter the head of John the Baptist. Wow. What a messed up teenager. This is a troubled, depraved, and wicked family. Let me give you a side note. Salome here, that danced before Herod and asked for John's head on a platter, prompted by her mother, by the way. Salome later first marries her uncle, half-brother Philip II. I said there was a tetrarch up in Iturea and Trachonicus. And then later, she marries her cousin, Aristobulus, son of Agrippa II from Chalcis. I mean, we got all kinds of incest going on. This is a messed up family. So this is going on all the time. Think about this. Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, is there in Israel, a savior from sin's punishment. And he is practically oblivious to them. Just seems like he's just practically oblivious to them. John's preaching yielded no repentance from them. Jesus' preaching and teaching miracles were shunned and dismissed as a fabrication of their imagination. This is John the Baptist risen from the dead. How convenient for you. So in this wicked scheme of depraved humanity that we see here, the pride of Herod actually fulfills the providence of God. And John leaves this sinful world no longer in the clutches of this twisted family. And John goes to heaven. Thank God. He goes to heaven. Notice verse 9. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath, because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And the head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother who wanted it. John's dead, as we just read there. But Jesus told those asking him one time in Matthew 22:32, God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of who? His godly ones. John went home. And it was precious in the Lord's sight. The evil, wicked depravity of man and their wicked, evil scheming, plotting John's death, just fulfilled the providence of God because it was time for John to come home to glory. God's still in control. Jesus, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Herod Antipas, Herodias, and Salome, fear was in the wrong place. He was in the wrong place. Herod feared his wife and his dinner guest. That's why he had John the Baptist beheaded. Herodias feared John's exposure of her sinfulness to the people. Shut this guy up. He keeps telling us about our incestuous, adulterous marriage. And shut this guy up. And she just feared the people. Salome feared her mother's rage. You go out there and you dance before Herod. And then when he is weak and vulnerable, you tell me what John the Baptist had on a platter. And I want it right here. But John feared none of them. John feared none of them. That's why he spoke for God about what is right and true. He didn't care. He didn't fear none of them. So now in closing, notice verse 12. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. This precious man, this prophet of God, was tended to. He had those who cared for him. His body was buried, but John's soul was long gone to heaven already. Long time ago, it was already in heaven. And John's disciples did the right thing. They went to Jesus with the news, and Jesus ministered to them, I'm sure. The king and his kingdom ministry mysteries are granted for you to know, but to them it has not been granted. Matthew 13:11 says. They couldn't understand. It was just all mystery to them. Jesus prayed, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Matthew 11:25-26. God withholds light from the wicked who are in darkness. He gives them light, he gives them light, but when they reject the light for so long, he says, if the more light I give them, the more condemned they'll just be, so I'm just going to withhold the light from them. And so at a point, he just gives them up to a reprobate mind, as Romans says. That's our prayer too. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Regardless of the way things may appear in the world. We may look out in the world, and they could be going on just like we're reading here by Herod and Herodias and Salome. Listen, God is still in control. Jesus was on his way to the cross. The divine plan of salvation was taking place right under their nose and didn't even know it. So let me close with this doxology this morning to you in light of that I just read to you, and then we'll pray have a time of fellowship. I'm going to be reading in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that encourages us and helps us and feeds our soul. What a great passage I just read. What this great doxology, knowing that even death will never separate us from your love. Nothing in this world can ever separate us from your love. No matter what we face in this life can never separate us from your love. You who gave us your Son will freely give us all things. When you gave us your Son, you gave us eternal life because he is eternal life. Father, thank you for helping us have this Christian worldview and see the dichotomy here, the separation of the wicked and the godly, the infatuation with self-love and self-promotion and pride opposed to the humble who receive grace and salvation and eternal life. Father, we live in a wicked world, and what goes on in the world is repulsive. Much of it is repulsive to us. But help us, Father, to be like our Savior and look upon them with pity, look upon them as our mission field, and look at every person as a candidate for the grace of God. Help us to be trumpeters of the truth and bring the gospel to those that are in desperate need, who are plunging off into a devil's hell. Help us to bring the good news that they may be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's a mystery to you, if he just seems to be some type of historical figure, just some man, I want to talk to you about him more, because he's more than a man. He's the God-man. He is God incarnate, the second person of the triune Godhead who came here to earth to die on a cross for sinners. If you're not a sinner, he can't help you, because he came to die for sinners. You got to see yourself as a sinner. If you see yourself as a sinner, you have hope, because Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And so if that's you, I would encourage you to come and talk to me about it, before it's eternally too late. No one's promised tomorrow. And so today is a day of salvation, the Bible says. Amen. Well, let's stand for our closing prayer.